Hello. It's lovely to see you all this morning. Thank you for having me here. Do you know what? It's lovely to see lots of faces that we know. And that's just been a joy to Joe and I, lots of people we know. It's even more exciting to see lots of faces that we don't know as well. Lots of people here who, you know, somewhere, I'm not going to take you on a history lesson or anything like that. But it's just great to see lovely new people as well. And can I say how excited I was to come into this building? Isn't it great? Isn't God good? You've been so blessed. And I want to add as well, I was very, very excited to hear about Bognor and Mosaic Church up and running. How about that? That's just fantastic. What a joy, such a great development, and really good to see a church that's pressing on together, pressing into the future, and going for God together. So thank you so much for your welcome. I know you're in the middle of a series on the book of Acts at the moment, but I'm actually a little sidestep from that. I've been given free rein this morning, so I'm not going to be in Acts this morning. We're going to be in Romans today. And my title, if my talk has one, is this: Present Suffering, Future Glory. And I'm going to read a passage from the Bible, a passage, it contains some of the most well-known, most often quoted verses of Scripture. And actually, it slightly terrifies me to preach from it, to be honest. Let's read. This is going to be Romans 8, verses 18 to 39. And I think it will be on the screen. You might want to have it in your Bibles in front of you. I'm going to be referring to it quite a bit as we go along. So if you have got it in front of you, that would be good. Here we go, Romans 8, 18 to 39. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we have hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Okay. It's a wonderful passage, isn't it? Recently, I received two WhatsApp messages. They came from two different people, and both of them are Christians. And I ought to say neither of them is in my church or yours. But the messages arrived on two consecutive days. I want to read them to you. I've actually adjusted just a few details to protect their identities. But this is the first message. I got this on day one. It said this. Steve, I have my test results. It's cancer. It hasn't spread, and they say they can remove it with surgery, but there's always a risk. It could kill me. I hate God. I am done with God. How can anyone say there's a God of love when I have cancer? I will never go to church again. I'm finished. If God was real, this wouldn't happen. Why is it always me who suffers and not the other members of my family? I, and plug your ears, effing hate God. That was day one. Next day, I got a different text message from another friend. Again, both of these Christians said this. Steve, the test results are back. It's probably multiple sclerosis. Now, it's a disease that goes up and down, and they can slow the progression, but they've warned me it's going to get worse over time. Ultimately, I'm going to be living with a lifelong, life-limiting disability, and it could eventually kill me. But I want you to know my faith is strong. I believe in a God of love who heals and sustains. Nothing is outside his control. I am at peace. I know that he cares for me and my family. All my days come from him. All my hope is in Jesus, and he's going to heal me either in this life or the next. Now, they're both real messages. So I've just tweaked them just enough, but they are both real messages received on consecutive days. And here's my question for you. Which is most like your response to suffering? I mean, you can see them as quite extremes, but which is most like yours? Now, I want to be a bit careful because I don't think we should jump to judge either reaction, right? Because person one, it's possible they'll calm down, you know? It's just possible they're going to reach a place of acceptance, they're going to find peace with God again. Maybe they're just reacting, and we can all do that, can't we, when we get bad news? We can all react. It's also possible that person two is actually in a state of denial and shock. It's perfectly possible as time goes by that they're going to face times of huge struggle and doubt in the years ahead, because first reactions aren't always final reactions. But my question still stands. Which of those is most like your response to suffering when it comes? Now, there's some very well-known verses in today's passage, but there's one verse in particular I think stands out from all the rest as one of the most quoted, and I'm going to say misquoted, verses of the Bible. It gets taken out of context. Any guesses which one? I'm hearing 28 over there. Yeah, absolutely. What's it say? All things work together for good. Yeah, all things work together for good. One of the most quoted, and I say misquoted, out of context verses of the Bible. We'll put it on the screen for you. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. That verse just gets casually used, misused, thrown around, even by people who are not Christians. I mean, you don't have to be in church to hear that verse. So something difficult happens in life, and someone comes along and they'll say to you, don't worry, everything works together for good. Hooray. And it goes from being God's promise to a kind of mindless platitude that gets parroted to help us feel better in the face of a problem, or if we're really honest, to help the person that's talking to you feel better for themselves in the face of your problem that they don't like to look at. Everything happens for a reason. Really? Does it? But Christians are often not much better. So we see someone in a situation of suffering and difficulty, and we struggle in some way to square it with a God of love. So we say things like this as Christians, oh, everything works together for good. God's got a purpose in it. But on the receiving end, it just feels hollow, especially in the face of some loss. One day you'll understand what the Lord was doing. Everything happens for a reason. But here's the thing. What if the reason is somebody else's sin and stupidity? Or what if the reason is your own sin and stupidity? Or what if the reason is some kind of demonic activity or bad timing or human error or random chance? What if that's the reason it happened? And that's why preaching the passage kind of terrifies me a little. Here's the thing, though. Paul wrote this to people who knew suffering. This is written by Paul to the church in Rome. And the context of that church in Rome was one of persecution. And in that context, Paul wrote this passage and this verse to a suffering people. And the whole passage is actually an encouragement to suffering people. But if we want to grasp the encouragement, we have to go deeper than simply lifting verse 28 out of the passage and rubbing it into every situation of suffering as though it's mummy's special ointment to make you feel better. Everything happens for a reason. Everything works together for good. We've got to get beyond that. So let's talk about suffering for a bit. Right, the church in Rome, the context they were in, really was one of profound suffering. The Emperor Nero was on the throne of the Roman Empire, and he had a liking for arresting and torturing Christians, especially in Rome, his capital city. He used to feed Christians to wild beasts in the arena. He crucified them. He would nail them to poles, coat them with pitch, and set them on fire to provide light for festivals and his garden parties. Christians in Rome knew persecution, and this is the people Paul is writing to. And actually, alongside that kind of suffering and persecution, they also faced all sorts of suffering that I think we don't face in the same way today. Things like just a high level of infant mortality and disease and poverty. And despite all that, Paul starts the passage I read in verse 18 by saying this: I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So Paul, he doesn't dismiss their suffering, but what he does is he starts to put it into a really important context, into an eternal context, because my friends, this life is not all there is. And if we want to understand suffering and square it with a God of love, and we really do need to do that, if we're going to do that, we need an eternal perspective. And that's what Paul is giving us. And my friends, there are people in our churches, mine and yours, who are suffering in all sorts of ways right now today. And some of you will be here in this room this morning. Suffering from cancer, dementia, job loss, domestic violence, past trauma and more. Infertility, challenging pregnancies, disability, bereavement, loneliness, and so many other things. And how do I square all this? How do we square this with a God of love? And it's not enough to simply say all things work together for good. We've got to be better equipped than that. We need a much more robust theology than that. Because among all the good things, oh, and there are lots of good things, right? There's lots of blessings. And God blesses us in all sorts of ways. But among the good things of our life, suffering will come to every one of us. And it's worth reflecting on our response to suffering, because I think in 2025 in the UK today, when we suffer, we often have a sense of shock that previous generations didn't experience. You see, it's that shock that I think my friend was expressing in that first message. This shouldn't happen to me. And the problem is, we don't expect it to happen to us. We're insulated from so much suffering when we live in a modern Western culture. And so go back a couple of hundred years in this nation, and child mortality was common. So you had 13 kids and 7 of them died before they were 5. A very different world than the one we live in today. Polio, cholera, TB, smallpox, malnutrition, sewage ran in the streets. There was no national health service. There was no contraception, no vaccination, no welfare state. If you run out of money, you went hungry. That's still true in quite a few parts of the world today. Do you know, in the UK, in the 1800s, life expectancy was 35 to 40. Right, who's 40 and over today? Give me a wave. Have a little look around. You're all dead. But in urban areas, average life expectancy was less than 30. Who's over 30? Let's do another hand. Some of you are going to put your hands up a few times. Yep, you're all dead. Okay. I don't know. I think it probably isn't quite urban enough here. I reckon you'd have been all right. Now, it's worth saying that average statistics are always fun. Average is a little bit deceptive because infant mortality was so high. And so actually, if you made it past infancy, you could expect to reach 50 and if you're lucky, 60. Right, who's over 50? All right, yeah, you're all dead. All right, so now let's praise God for improvements. Improvements in healthcare, in sanitation, in nutrition. These are really important things. But the problem for us is it leaves us emotionally vulnerable. So when a child gets ill, or we get a diagnosis, or we suffer a financial loss, or some suffering comes our way, we experience a shock as though something unusual or unexpected has happened to us that shouldn't have happened. And Joe and I, we know this firsthand. See, this summer, I'll tell you a story, this summer our first grandchild was born, a little girl. And due to medical complications and actually failures by the doctors during her delivery, she was born dead. And they resuscitated her after 24 minutes and she died after 7 days. And so we became grandparents for the first time for 7 days. And after a completely healthy pregnancy, none of us expected it. And none of us were prepared for it. I'll be honest with you, it has been incredibly painful for our whole family, and of course for Phoebe and her husband Nathan especially. None of us are remotely over it, and in the midst of all the loss, the grief and the pain, we've got lots of questions. And in fact, you know, if you want to help us in one way, say, don't ask us how we're doing and don't ask us how they're doing, because I don't know and we can't really talk about it. There you go. That's how they help us. And you find a face a situation like that and you think, all things work together for good. And at this point in time, I can't point to anything good that's come from it. Not one thing. All I can see is the damage. What do we do with that? How do we handle that? That's our story. Others of you will have your own stories right now today as well that you could tell. But the truth is, suffering is only unexpected in a modern, Western, war-free, persecution-free context. Widespread suffering has been common through most of history. It still is in much of the world today, just as it was in the context Paul wrote to. And in this passage, what Paul does is he is assuming some basic biblical truths about suffering, and he's assuming a worldview that his hearers got that we just have to get our heads into. So what I want to do with you, first of all, is just list 5 biblical truths about suffering. And they'll be highlighted by the passage, but they come from right across the Bible. 5 biblical truths about suffering. Number one is this: suffering is a normal part of every life. That's the assumption that Paul makes. Suffering's a normal part of every life. So he starts off, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing. Paul's never visited this church. He's never been to Rome. And yet he writes to them about our present sufferings because he knows. He doesn't even need to know them in person to know. I don't need to know all of you in person to know that suffering will be a reality for many in this room in all sorts of different ways, for you, for your families. The truth is, God didn't promise us a life free of suffering, not this side of eternity. A prosperity gospel isn't biblical, and it doesn't stand up to real-world experience any more than it stands up to biblical study. Then Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." All right, suffering and trials, they're not unusual, they're not strange, they're part of every human life. All right, so here's the second one. Suffering is the result of living in a fallen world. Remember what Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. And we might ask, well, why did God make the world this way then? And the answer is, he didn't. He made the world perfect, but creation fell. And when sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, death and suffering came with it, just as God had warned them it would. If you eat the fruit, you will die. And so creation fell, and it affected all of creation. So Paul says in verse 20 of our passage, he says this, creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. He's going right back. Paul is talking about the fall in the Garden of Eden. Creation subjected to frustration. Verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So we suffer because this is a fallen creation. Sin and death entered our world. Adam opened the doorway when he sinned. And you and I reopen the doorway every single day. Sin and death are a present reality. We suffer because our fallen world is subject to sickness and natural disasters and human errors. And we suffer because our bodies wear out and die. And we suffer because we have an enemy, Satan. And we suffer because people sin against us. Here's a third one. God is with us in our suffering. All right, for suffering is part of normal life. It's going to affect everybody, you, me, everyone sitting around you. It's a result of living in a fallen world. But God says, I want to be with you in your suffering. The one who entered our world, Jesus Christ, came to be with us. Now, the most obvious way we see God with us in our suffering is at the cross of Jesus. And we've celebrated that in communion this morning. We see where Jesus suffered and died in our place. But here's the thing, here's a but to that. In this passage, that's actually not what Paul points to. He points to something else completely different for how God is with us in our suffering. What he points to is called groaning. Did you spot the word groaning in the passage? It comes up three times. Let me explain it. First of all, he tells us that creation is groaning. I've already read it. Verse 22. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. That's the first one. Then secondly, he says, we groan. That's verse 23. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Now the Greek word, I love a bit of Greek, word for groaning is the word stenazo, and it means a deep, inward, emotional and physical expression. A deep, inward, emotional, physical expression, a pain, a longing, a burdened desire. It's our natural response to suffering, this groaning. I wonder what situations you're groaning for right now. There might be some in your own life. There might be some in the lives of those around you. What are you groaning about right now? What are you carrying? A deep, emotional, physical pain, a groaning. But here's the third groaning. Verse 26, we discover the Holy Spirit groans with us. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Now you need to know there that Paul is not talking there about praying in tongues. Well, sometimes people have applied it like that. He's not talking about praying in tongues. The Spirit intercedes for us through wordless groans. He's saying this, that the Holy Spirit who dwells within us groans with us when we suffer. He knows what we're going through and he intercedes for us with the Father. It means he is praying for you. Listen, when you reach a point in your life where you don't know how to pray or if you can pray or if you even want to pray, know this and take heart. God, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within every Christian, is interceding on your behalf. And the Father hears him. It's verse 27. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So when you can't stand it anymore, he stands for you. He stands alongside you. He has compassion for you. He groans with you. He prays for you, and he helps us in our weakness. I think that's wonderful. God is with us in our suffering. Here's a fourth thing. Our suffering will cease when Jesus returns. You see, when Jesus returns, all things are going to be made new. There will be a new, or perhaps better interpreted, renewed creation. We're going to have renewed bodies, no longer subject to suffering or sickness or mourning or tears. So the passage says, verse 19, creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. What's for? He's pointing us to the future. Creation's waiting. He's waiting. What for? For that moment when Jesus comes and the redeemed of the Lord will return with singing. everlasting joy will be upon their heads. It's like, oh, getting into Isaiah. Verse 21, creation itself, he says, will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So first the children of God are revealed, and then creation itself is liberated. And he says, verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Hey, if you're a Christian, you're a child of God. You've been adopted into God's family, but there's a moment that's going to come beyond the grave. When Jesus comes, you're going to get a new body. And Paul even links that. This is your moment of adoption, the redemption of our bodies. The day of restoration is coming and all will be well. But we're not there yet. It's a future hope. Verse 25, for in this hope we were saved. Sometimes people come to Jesus in all sorts of different ways and knowing all sorts of different amounts. I was speaking with my friend Rich, who works in the Middle East, and he was telling me a story about a lady who he's now helping to disciple. Him and his wife are helping to disciple. She became a Christian. So she's Muslim. Her husband's abusive. And she became a Christian one day when Jesus walked into the kitchen while she was washing up. This man in white walked into the kitchen. And she was a bit surprised because she wasn't supposed to be on her own with a man. She said, who are you? He said, I'm Jesus. And I want you to follow me. And so that's how she came to follow Jesus. And she took a few days before she told her husband, but then he noticed something had changed because she had been set free from all sorts of demonic oppression. Eventually she found the courage to tell him. The man came into the kitchen. That was the most worrying thing. It wasn't Jesus. It was that a man had been in the kitchen on her own. He also came to Jesus. And my friend Rich, who's working with them, he said, what's amazing? They're find me. They're followers of Jesus. They love Jesus. They're telling other people about Jesus. But they do not yet know that Jesus died on the cross, paid for their sins, and rose to life again. Didn't know any of that. No access to it, but not a clue. But they're Jesus followers. They've been set free. We come to Jesus now in all sorts of different amounts. I wonder how much you know. But sometimes I think we miss something. And it's this bit, verse 25, for in this hope we were saved. Those of you who are Jesus followers today, you're giving your life to Jesus, have you got it into you that it's not really about this life? I mean, it is about this life, and he wants to forgive you and set you free and give you a purpose, but there's another life to come, and it's in this hope. If we only have hope for this life, says Paul, we're more to be pitied than all people. Have you got your head around it? There's a life to come. This is just the blink of an eye. There's a life to come. There's a resurrection to come. We'll be with him forever. And who hopes, says Paul? Why, hope that's seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we don't yet have, we wait for it patiently. So when we're suffering, we're called to wait for it patiently with full expectation of restoration to come. And although I have many questions about what happened to us this summer, I also have a hope. Because I believe that we'll see our granddaughter again. I do. That's not just wishful thinking. It's not just, oh, you'll see her again one day. No, genuinely, I believe she's with Christ. And that we'll see her again. And that she's not suffering now. And that she's safe until that day. And here's the fifth one. Our suffering's not worth comparing with our future glory. So verse 18, he says, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So my friends, there's a glory to come when Jesus returns. And Paul says, our suffering isn't worth comparing to it. And he's talking about that final, future, perfected state of every Christian. When we'll be resurrected in the new creation at the return of Christ. And we will know God's presence. Oh, and my friends, justice will be done. And there'll be no more sin, no more separation. We will have renewed, imperishable, eternal, physical bodies free from suffering and sickness and death and decay. And there'll be deliverance from brokenness and the pain of this world as we share in Christ's glory and victory and eternal reign. And this isn't just a feeling or a moment. It's a complete transformation made completely new and living forever in perfect communion with God. And with one another. Because we'll know each other. And you think, will we? Will we? What's it going to be like? if we know ourselves, we're going to know one another. And Paul sums it up brilliantly in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. I want to quote from, this is another letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, written from prison. He writes this, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." But I thought I wouldn't have problems in this life, and Jesus never said that. But I thought if I followed him, he'd look after me. He will look after you, but it doesn't mean there's not going to be any difficulties. I thought I wouldn't suffer. No, that's never been true, not for 2,000 years of church history. It's never been, not for the thousands of years before that of God's people. But he will walk through you, walk with you through your suffering. It's very real suffering. It can be difficult, excruciating even. But God stands alongside us today, and he will bring restoration on the final day. And even creation itself, our world, our planet, this universe is going to be redeemed. I mean, that's amazing. There will be no more suffering or sadness or sorrow. He will make all things new. And in comparison to that eternity, what we suffer here will only seem light and momentary. So how do we stand firm in our faith in light of suffering? How do we handle it well? With that biblical foundation, now let's just talk about verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Understood biblically, that's packed with amazing truth. It tells us that God is at work for the good of his people. He is ceaselessly, energetically, purposefully active on your behalf. Do you believe that? He's working for you. He's working for his people. God is good, and all his work is an expression of his goodness. But the good goal he's working towards isn't your comfort or ease. Actually, the next verse tells you what the goal is. It's that you become like Jesus. Verse 29, therefore, says, right, for those God foreknew, there's a four there, hold on. All things work together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, for those God foreknew, the problem is we keep stopping at the end of verse 28, but that's only half a sentence. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. The good that God is working all things together for is that his people become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the good he's working for. Oh, now I get a perspective. All things work together for good. I just thought that meant my life would be okay and I wouldn't have any problems and I would get that nice car and that nice holiday. I thought it meant I would pass the job interview. I would get the exam. I thought it meant I would meet that lovely life partner. I thought, oh, isn't that everything working together for good? No, the good he's working for is that you become like Jesus, because that's the goal when he returns, and you're going to see him as he is and you'll be transformed. That's the goal. That's what he's working for. And if he's at work in all things, it means he's at work in our suffering. And I'm not saying God causes us to suffer. I'm really not. But when we suffer, he's going to work it for good, because nothing is beyond his overruling, overriding providence, even our suffering, maybe especially our suffering. He's shaping you to be like Jesus. And he's shaping you to live with greater compassion and understanding for those who also suffer. Can I tell you, for Joe and I, there's nothing like having had an autistic child, our eldest, to give us compassion for other people with special needs and disabilities. I don't think we'd have known or understood it. And I look and I go, thank you, Lord, for giving us insight, for giving us understanding. I wonder what things God's working into your life so that you may comfort others with the comfort you yourself has received from God. But notice this, it's for those who love him. This is a special privilege of God's children. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Don't miss that bit. It's not a rule of life. It's a promise for God's children. I mean, God loves all people, but the promise is for those who love him, those he's redeemed, those who have the Holy Spirit living within. It's a promise for Christians who've been called according to his purposes. So if you're a follower of Jesus, Your life is not a random mess. God's got a purpose for you to make you more like Jesus, and he's at work to bring it about. And more incredibly, look at the next verse. He started the job before you were born. Verse 29. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. I mean, there's five words there I've highlighted. You've got your Bible open, you might want to underline them. It's way beyond the scope of this talk to address some sort of debate on predestination. I'm not going to even attempt that. But do look at what the verse actually says. I mean, theologians liken it to links in an unbreakable chain. Those God foreknew, that's God's intimate knowledge of you from eternity past. Those he foreknew. Ephesians 1 verse 4 puts it like this. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Those God foreknew, those he foreknew, he predestined. Oh, that's good. He predestined. That means, right, that means it's not going to fail. That means you can't mess it up. Isn't it good news? Thank you, Ollie. Isn't it good news, right? Oh, I'm not doing very well as a Christian. That's all right. God's got it. He's predestined. He's on it. He's on your case. I mean, work with him. Don't be disobedient. But he's on it. He's on it. What did he predestine us for? To be conformed to the image of his son. He's got a purpose to make you like Jesus. Those he predestined, he called. That moment when you responded to the gospel. Those he called, he justified. Do you know, when you put your faith in Jesus, it was done in heaven. You were declared righteous in God's sight. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned at all. It's done. And, oh, but I keep failing. Yeah, but you're justified. I keep messing up. Yeah, you will. You live in a fallen world. But you're justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And it's like our destiny of glorification, it's coming. And the Bible declares it like it's already done. And what a verse. It starts in eternity past, and it culminates in eternity future with the will of God. Oh, so it's God who saves. Yeah. Fancy that. It's not you who saves, it's God who saves. You don't have to save yourself. God's the Savior. Starts with this foreknowledge and predestination in eternity past. Justifies you and it ends with glorification in eternity future, and it touches down in the middle to earth where God calls you. And today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And one day you're going to share that glory. So we come to the conclusion of the passage. It's often quoted, but it hangs on everything that's gone before. So I just want to read verse 31 to 39 to you. Just listen to it. I'm not going to put it on the screen or anything like that, but you could even close your Bible if you want. If you're in a time of suffering, these are God's words for you. He says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Hold on a second. Hold on. Stop, Steve. But I've got a list of people who are against me as long as my arm. Now, all these problems. No, listen. You've got to hear this. This is David speaking to Goliath. You remember that story of David and Goliath? And all Israel's terrified, and David looks at him and says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He's coming down. It's not that there's no problems or oppositions. Who can be? Who is this? Who is this that's against us? They're coming down. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let me carry on. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? He chose you. It is God who justifies. He justifies you. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. It's not just the Spirit who's interceding for you, it's Jesus too. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen? Isn't it wonderful? Present suffering, future glory. My friends, suffering is part of our fallen world. There's another world to come. There's a day of restoration when Jesus returns. What do we hang on to in our suffering? We hang on to the Savior who's holding on to us. Even when we feel we can't hold on anymore, he's holding on to us. He's the one who knows. He's the one who stands with us. He's the one who intercedes for us. Oh, and he's the one who suffered and died for us. And in our suffering, he is working for our good, even though we may never fully understand it in this lifetime. My friends, he doesn't send suffering to punish you, but he's not out of control when it comes either, because his providence is over your whole life. And that's not wishful thinking. That's the Bible. It's a reality as certain as our salvation. Can we get the band up? I want us to stand together. Let's get the band. I think we're going to worship again. Have you got... Yeah, thanks, Liz. That's great. Let's stand together. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. And let's just say that together. Can we say that together? All right. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. Isn't that wonderful? Nothing. Not one thing in all creation. And there's only one thing that's outside of creation. And that's God. He's the only uncreated one. And he's the one who broke into creation to save us and redeem us. He's the one that came to suffer with us. And as his beloved children, we can know, even in times of suffering, that he will never leave us and never forsake us. He'll stand with us, he'll strengthen us, he'll comfort us, he'll bring us home to be with him for eternity, glorified like Jesus. Free from sorrow, suffering, and pain, he'll wipe away every tear. And that's what Jesus won for us on the cross. And he's never going to let us down. Shall we pray? Is that all right? We're going to pray and worship. It might be in a moment. I'll leave it with Joe or Steve. It might be in a moment, opportunity to pray for one another, especially for those who are going through challenges at the moment. I'm sure there'll be many in the room. But I just want to pray first of all for you as a church. Is that all right? Father God, I thank you for this wonderful, precious, beautiful church. Thank you for each one who's part of this body. But when one part suffers, all suffer with it. And when one part rejoices, all rejoice with it. And Lord, I want to pray right now for every person in this room who's going through difficulties. Lord, there'll be all sorts of suffering amongst a group like this. But Lord, I thank you that we know in all things you work it together for the good of those who love you, and you're making us to be like Jesus. I thank you. Father, I pray that you would alleviate suffering. Father, I pray for breakthrough. I pray for spiritual breakthrough for those who need it. Lord, I pray you would bring healing now in the name of Jesus to those who need it. Heal bodies now, Lord, by your Spirit. Father, I pray for financial provision. Lord, I pray you'd lift demonic oppression in the name of Jesus. Lift it now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Father, I pray for jobs where they're needed. And for those who are struggling at work, that you'd stand with them, help them. And Lord, I pray for those who are lonely, that they would know the presence of the Spirit more than ever. They'd know Jesus with them closely day by day. Father, each desire of our heart, Lord, you know, why don't you just bring before the Lord right now the desires of your heart, the things that you want him to bring breakthrough for. The situations you're groaning over. It might be your life. It might be the life of someone you love. Just name it before Jesus right now. I'll give you a moment to do that. Tell him what you'd like him to do for you. And Lord Jesus, I thank you that you do hear our hearts. Thank you that the Spirit intercedes for us. And Lord, we lift all these situations to you. Lord, I pray for great breakthrough from today. But Lord, we trust you even in our time of suffering. Lord, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before the fiery furnace, Lord, we say this, Lord, I know my God can save. But if not, not going to bow down to your idols. I'm still going to worship him. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves into your care. Amen. It's great.